We're going to Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 15, and Lord willing, I would like to be in this chapter over the next month. Easter is later this year. It's, I believe, April 20th or something like that. It's coming. So, but I'm looking at a series out of Mark 15 into Mark 16 that connects essentially the crucifixion, the betrayal of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ. And I want to just focus on that because I think it's good to stop and to focus on the Lord Jesus and his great sacrifice for us. And and we were singing that song, Revive Us Again. And as Al said as well, the Word of God has a way of reviving us in a sense of not only in salvation and regenerating us, but for the believer to rekindle that faith. And as we look to Christ and we see what he has done for us, I hope that it makes you appreciate him even more and come to know him in a deeper way. Before we begin today, let's begin in a word of prayer. Father, once again, we open up your word and we are thankful. We're thankful that we have it and we can handle it this morning. And I pray, O Lord, that you would indeed use it to revive our hearts. I pray also, O Lord, that if there's any corrections that are needed or ways of instruction that we can draw closer to Christ, I pray you would show us that way. And again, Lord, we are thankful and thankful that you have given us your great, marvelous mercy and grace. And the two of those great truths meet there in the person of Jesus Christ at the cross. So, Lord, as we think on these things over the next weeks, may we be mindful of that, appreciative, giving you the exaltation you deserve and telling a world of the lost, O God, how to find that grace. So we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to begin reading in Mark chapter 15 and verse 1, and this is the account of the rejection of the king, particularly the servant king. Mark presents Christ as the great servant, and we find Mark opens up his gospel with the ministry of Christ, and he begins with those miracles and those things, and he presents Jesus as the one who is the great servant doing the will of God, his Father, going to the cross, and not only the cross, but what goes beyond it. And so we pick this up in the 15th chapter and in verse 1. It says here, immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. Then Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered and said to him, "It is as you say." And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, "Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you." But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now at the feast, he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. And Pilate answered and said to them again, "What then do you want me to do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?" And so they cried out again, "Crucify him." Then Pilate said to them, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. We read here the account of the rejection of the king. And this is one of the accounts that is recorded for us in the Gospels. And as I have said before, when you come to the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you want to read all four in the passages, if you want a proper understanding of them, all four of them, if there's an account that is in there. Some of them only have maybe one account that is recorded, and the other gospel writers do not. And that does not mean that just because one leaves out a detail or one adds a detail, that in some way they conflict. And instead, really, they harmonize. And just as we sang that song this morning, "In My Heart There Rings a Melody," well, the four Gospels are the same way. There's a melody that is produced when you read them and you look at the various accounts. Now, I'm not going to go through all the details of the other Gospel writers, but I would suggest that in your daily study or your readings, you would do that and look at some of the details and find out why maybe some of them put them in there. But again, we find here Mark presenting Jesus Christ as the perfect servant king. And that's how Christ came the first time. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to give himself a ransom for many. And as he does it as a perfect servant. Someday he's coming again. He's coming again as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And sadly, on that first time he presented himself, many rejected him. Thankfully, not all rejected him, but many did. And we read of that account here in Mark 15. We find here, really, and this is the way the Word of God works, it is very much like a mirror in the sense that we don't always like what we see, you know? We don't. And James says it is like a man beholding his face in a glass. And it reminds me of the story of the old hillbilly. And he and his wife lived up in the hills there somewhere in the back of West Virginia. And he had been married all these years and had never really had much money, you know. And they always just eked out a living in the hills. And finally, he had sold some things and got a little money in his pocket. And he started thinking about his wife. He loved his wife, and she had raised the kids and cared for them over the years, and now it was just the two of them. And so he figured he would go to town, and he would buy his wife a gift. So he did that. He went to town, and he was gone all the day, and he went into one of the shops there, and he was looking at all the stuff and the things maybe he could afford, maybe he couldn't for his wife. And a shopkeeper came up and said, "I have the perfect gift for your wife." And he brought him over to this stand, and there was a little oval mirror. And that little mirror was there, and the shopkeeper said, "All the women love these mirrors, you know." And so he was all excited. He paid the money for the mirror, and he took it, and he wrapped it up in an old handkerchief that he had, and he stuffed it in his shirt. And he walked back home with, you know, a smile on his face, thinking, "I'm going to give my wife a wonderful gift." And she had never seen a mirror and never owned one, for sure. And so he walked in the house, and he didn't meet her in the eye. She knew something was up. She just knew. And he was all guarded. And when she was turned around, when he thought she wasn't looking, he reached into his shirt there and he pulled out this old handkerchief and he stuffed it under an old straw mattress. Well, sure enough, that got her really suspicious. And she waited till he went out hunting. And then she turned around. She went over there and she lifted that straw mattress. And there was this handkerchief and she unwrapped it and she looked at that thing and she went, "What?" And she threw that right on the floor. She goes, "I knew that was that old hag that he was seeing in town." Sometimes we don't like what we see in the mirror, right? Sometimes it's just the reflection of who we really are. You got to be careful, right? And you know, the Word of God is like that, in a sense that it shows us what we are at our best before the Lord, and our best isn't good enough. And we find here in this section here, we have a king who is rejected by the religious crowd, the priests, the ones that should have known better. And what do? They reject him. And Pilate gets it right later when he says it was because they were envious. Sometimes people receive the things of God and they will do so because they finally come to the knowledge of the truth of who they are and that they know they need him as Savior. But then there's other times, and a lot of people struggle with this, is they don't want to have someone tell them that they're a sinner. And the Word of God tells us we're a sinner. And the very life of Christ, the perfect, holy, sinless life of Christ, presented itself before these men that should have known better, this council, and they rejected him as king and rejected him as Savior. And the hang-up was themselves. They didn't like what they saw in the mirror. Verse 1 there, it says, "Immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes, and the whole council, and they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. Now, if you find out in the previous chapter, in the middle of the night, they held a hasty trial, but they couldn't enact the outcome of that trial until the next day because the law demanded that they have trials during the daylight. So when it says in the morning, it was the very first instance of the morning. That's what the word in the Greek carries with it, like that watch of the morning. And it's there that they meet and they enact this, what they think is justice. In the previous chapter, you read a little bit more about that sham trial. And in verse 55 of chapter 14, it says, "Now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none." You know, that speaks a lot. They had the man and they sought the crime. And by the way, that's not the way you go at justice. You don't find the man and then try to find a crime, right? In this case, that's exactly what they were doing. And they couldn't find somebody to come and say, this is what Jesus did, or what he did, which was worthy of being turned over for a crucifixion. Couldn't do it. They had to find false witnesses against him, according to the other gospel writers. And also, they had to, and that's where it goes on to say here, for it says, but found none, but for many false witnesses against him, but their testimonies didn't agree. So they're in a conundrum. They have people that are willing to testify, but they don't agree. And any good lawyer and these priests and Pharisees and scribes that were there, you know, they understood that you couldn't twist the law. You could only do so far in twisting the law. And even false witnesses have to agree if you're going to use them. Look what it goes on to say. "Then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, 'We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" Now we know that account from the Gospel of John. And when Jesus says that, of course, he's referring to the temple of his own body. And he's referring to the prophecy then that he would someday be delivered into the hands of that angry mob and into the hands of the Romans and Pilate and these priests, and he would be delivered up and crucified and die. And in 3 days he would be risen again. And that, of course, is played out in the gospel record, isn't it? And we see that. And he goes on to say this, "But not even then did their testimony agree." So again, they're sort of stuck at this. "And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, 'Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?' But he kept silent and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?'" Remember, he had come into Jerusalem just a few days prior to that, riding on a donkey. And they cried out, the crowd cried out, "Hosanna, Hosanna." You know, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that got the dander up of the high priests and the priests. Because here's the Messiah presenting himself in accordance to what the Old Testament prophet said, that he would come in to Jerusalem riding on a donkey. And he would be on a donkey that no man ever rode. And that's exactly what Jesus rode in on. And they cried out, "Hosanna, Hosanna." And yet, that's the accusation, right? And Jesus said to them, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Then some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him and to say to him, "Prophesy." And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. You know, what's in the well eventually comes up in the bucket. And you see that with these self-righteous men who would parade around in all their garments of white and their phylacteries that were broad, as Jesus said, you know, these boxes they kept with scripture in them, and they would hang them on their corners of their heads, and they would walk around, and everybody would make way for them because they were the priests, and the high priest especially. And by the time of Jesus had come, the priestly ministry that was there in Jerusalem had become very much a wealthy ruling class. And they were in cahoots with the Romans a lot of times, even though they hated the Romans. And they were lording over the people, and they were doing all that. And, you know, in their heart was a heart of sin, a heart that was stone. When Jesus talked about tilling up that fallow ground within the heart, right? You know, the Lord speaks of that in the Old Testament as well. And he speaks to that heart that is a heart that is sometimes caught up in its own self-righteousness. The Lord has to break that. And here Jesus speaks very little. They accuse him over and over again. He doesn't even answer in his own defense. And yet, eventually, he says that I am when they put the question to him. And when he says that, by the way, it is that word ego ami. It's the Greek two words, I am. And it is the very same phrase that is used when the Jews translated their Bible and the Septuagint back when they did Exodus chapter 3, which was Moses. And God, and Moses said, God, what is your name? And he asked for his name. What do I call, who do I tell Pharaoh has sent me? And the Lord revealed his name as I am. The all-existent one, the ego ami, that's the Greek words the Jews chose for that passage of Scripture. And when Jesus, as it's recorded here, and he would have been speaking most likely in Aramaic, Hebrew, and he would have gone and spoke this, and they would have understood he's speaking the same words that God revealed to Moses back there at the burning bush, the I am. And the priest tears his clothes and he says, what need have we any more witnesses? It's blasphemy. And my friends, it would be blasphemy for anybody to make that claim unless he was indeed God. And one of the things you cannot come, you have to wrestle with at least as you go through the Gospels, and particularly like, for instance, the Gospel of John especially, Jesus is presented as the eternal Son of God, God the Son, who comes from heaven to earth. And He limits himself by putting on flesh. That's the Christmas story. And there, the whole purpose of that is to live this life sinless and holy, because only God could do that, and to be brought to a cross and there die a substitutionary death for the lost man, for sinners. That's the gift of God. Amen. And you know, the grave didn't hold him, and death didn't hold him. And only God could raise himself from the dead. And when Jesus said, in 3 days, I will raise this temple back up, he was referring to his own body, and he said, I will do it in my own power. By the way, you'll find out that in Galatians 1, it says the Father who raised Jesus from the dead. In Romans 8, you'll see the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead. Who raised Jesus from the dead? God raised him from the dead, the triune God. He made claims he was equal to God. And what comes up in the bucket here is this hatred towards him, their hatred towards God, the hatred towards his word, because they knew the word of God, they knew the prophecies, and Jesus had met the criteria to be the Messiah. And yet, they plugged their ears. And we know that that was the attitude, because later on in the book of Acts, you can read of it in Acts chapter 7, and you read of Stephen, as he's filled with the Holy Spirit, he begins to speak to this, some of these same people. And he tells them of Jesus, and he says, whom you crucified. And he preaches the gospel to them, beginning way back at Moses, going right through. And he presents Christ as the Messiah. And it says they stopped their ears and ran at him in one accord. That means they plugged their ears. I don't know if they literally plugged their ears, but they stopped listening. You know, the most dangerous thing for someone is to stop listening when God is speaking, because you harden your heart in doing that. I could say more about that, but listen, this was something that was a very serious matter. Israel at this time was under Roman domination, and they were allowed a great measure of freedom, but one thing they could not do, they could not execute their own that they deemed were blasphemous. They were not allowed to, because the civil authority of Rome would not allow it. They had to have that at least signed off by the magistrate who was in charge. In this case, it would have been Pilate. And they knew that. And we know that when Jesus is eventually handed off to Pilate, Pilate didn't want to deal with him either, finds out that he's actually a Galilean, and that would be Herod's territory, sends him to Herod. Now, Mark doesn't record that here, but you find out that Herod sends him right back to Pilate. Nobody wanted to deal with Jesus. And I tell you this, you can kick that decision down the road, but eventually you have to deal with Jesus. Eventually. And you know, when they come to present him to Pilate. Pilate didn't really care about their religious blasphemy laws. He didn't care about that. Pilate was a Roman. He didn't regard that. I mean, he would have known that. He would have been culturally, certainly, you know, understanding somewhat of the Jews. I mean, he did obviously know that at this feast of the Passover, it was a custom for them to release somebody, and that was a good gesture on the part of Rome. It was keeping the peace. It was a political move, and there's lots of political moves that will be made today in our world and have been since the beginning of government, way back. It's not always right, by the way. But this is what was going to go on. And you know what they accused then? In Luke 23, it says, "And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king.'" Now, so here's those of the religious crowd. When they bring him before Pilate, they know that Pilate has to have more than just that he claimed to be God. He had to have some other reason to execute him. And they say he's basically treasonous. He's teaching people to follow a different king, and he's making himself a king. And of course, that's a very serious matter, isn't it? When Caesar was the king. And all of those, these were all false charges, by the way, weren't they? You can pick at every one of those and look at that. Did Jesus ever forbid paying taxes to Caesar? No. There's actually an account in the Gospels that is totally contrary to that. When they come to him and ask if they should pay taxes, he asks for a coin, and he says, "Whose image is this?" And they said, "Caesar's." And he says, "Give unto Caesar's what's Caesar's, and unto God what's God's." Jesus didn't say, "Don't pay taxes." Jesus benefited from the roads that were maintained by the Romans and the security of a time of peace called the Pax Romana. That was a decades of peace that was established by Rome in their strength. And it was that very time that God sent forth his son. Exactly at the time it was necessary to get a message out to the far kingdom of the Roman Empire, into the far corners of that and beyond. And God would do that. Sometimes we trip up on the simple things, don't we? By the way, the Bible makes it very clear that we're saved by faith in him, in the Lord. In Romans chapter 4, we read of that as well. And this is some of the hang-up that these priests had. Because, see, they were doing all the things under the law that they felt were right and all that, and yet they were still sinners. They were not justified before God. In the context here of Romans 4, you have the promise given to Abraham of having a child when he's old, and Sarah, who was also old, very old. She was 90 and he was 100. And look what it says in verse 20. It says, "He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness." The theological term is justification. Accounted. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. And I think Paul is lumping in himself as a Jewish man, also the Gentiles, because we know that from the book of Hebrews and this book as well. He's writing to a mixed church that is of Jews and Gentiles. And he says, it shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses. My friends, these priests didn't even realize that what they were doing was delivering up God's Messiah, the Christ, God himself, to be, well, to die in their place. Thankfully, later some would understand that and would come to faith in him. And he was raised because of our justification. He was raised up. Isn't that great? And we read of that in Romans 5 also. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has given it, given to us, who was given to us. And we read of that. God's grace and his mercy were met in the person of Jesus Christ. Titus was a Gentile pastor on the Isle of Crete, ministering to the Cretans. Paul writes to Titus and he says, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of the regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. I love that. That's the outcome of the deliverance of Christ into the hands of angry sinners. You know, the priests should have known better, and they did know better. The Bible says they were filled with envy, and that makes sense. Sometimes we know better, but we just don't want to let pride drop. And their proud ways were too much. Jesus fulfills prophecy in their very presence. In Isaiah chapter 53, 700 years before Christ would stand before that council, in Isaiah 53:7 says this of the Messiah: he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Time and time again, the questions are put to Jesus, and he remained silent. He remained silent. He remained silent. And the only answer he gives is when they actually answer their own question. When they accuse him of being the Christ, he says, I am. Because he was. And again, you read of these things. They had followed his public ministry for 3 years, and they knew Jesus was a miracle man. And God gave signs. He wasn't obliged to give signs, but to the Jewish people so that they might understand the fulfillment of Scripture. In Matthew chapter 7, and I probably have the wrong one there, but I'll move on to this one. In Isaiah 35, verse 4, prophetically, Isaiah writes here, say to those who are fearful hearted, that's me and you probably, be strong and do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing, for waters shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Now, Isaiah has a twofold prophecy here, both a near prophecy when Christ comes the first time and also at his second coming when he sets up a millennial kingdom. And there will be the fulfillment of this entirely. But in Matthew 11, we read of those very acts taking place. You remember when John the Baptist ended up in prison? John the Baptist was a man chosen by God to herald in the Messiah, right? He's the one that said, "Behold the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world." He's the one that baptized Christ, therefore showing Christ identifying with his own death and burial and resurrection in that commissioning of Jesus. In that way, he was a very special man to be chosen to do that. And yet when he ends up in prison, he begins to doubt. He begins to, as Isaiah 35:4 says, be fearful hearted. I don't care how strong a Christian you are, how much faith you have. If you're honest with yourself, there are things in this world that get you down, and there are things in this world that can make your heart become fearful. But faith in Christ, faith in God, alleviates those fears and gives us a strong spirit so that we need not fear. In Matthew 11, when they come to Jesus and say, John's asking about you, are you the one or do we expect another? And look what Jesus says. Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. So true, isn't it? Those priests had followed the ministry of Christ and they knew he was a danger and they were looking to trip him up and to find a way to get him crucified. And they were doing that, and yet it was all part of God's plan. That's the great thing. Man sometimes thinks, you know, we're in charge, we're doing all, but you know, it was all part of God's plan. He was the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. And overarching all this is the sovereignty of God, that God saw that the worst of man, which had to be brought out in the whole thing, would be seen there at the cross when he's crucified, and the best of God, the very Son of God, would be presented as the sinless Lamb. I better move on here. We find him rejected by Pilate, rejected by the priest, but then rejected by Pilate. Mark chapter 15, verse 2, then Pilate asked him, are you the King of the Jews? And he answered and said to him, it is as you say. And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. And then Pilate asked him again. Now, I find that an interesting detail. Remember, he's not answering the priests. Why? They know the word of God. And they know that Isaiah 53:7 says he would not open his mouth. But to Pilate, Pilate didn't know that, most likely. He opens his mouth to Pilate. Then Pilate asked him again, do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you? But still, Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now Pilate's got him, he's got him thinking, what's going on with this man? We learn a lot about that. And there's really different interpretations of this statement from Mark's gospel here. First, Jesus' answer to Pilate could be this, you got it just right, that's who I am. That's what he could be saying. Or secondly, that's for you to decide. That's the way it could be also interpreted. Or it could be interpreted as saying, I am the King of the Jews, but I am not a king in any way you would understand. My kingdom is not of this world. My authority comes from above and not from you or men who have accused me. And I say that because that's exactly the details that John's gospel includes at this same account. And again, look at the gospels because some have more details than others. And we find here in John 18:36, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Whew, what a question. What a question. And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all." That's a powerful testimony too, because here's this man accused of so many things standing before him, and Pilate says, "I can't find a fault with him." And by the way, you'll not ever find a fault with Jesus. You'll find a fault with me. I'll find faults with you, but you'll never find a fault with Jesus. He's the sinless, perfectly holy Savior. And you know what? There's no other way to be saved. None. Acts chapter 4, verse 12, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." That's truth. When Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father except through me," John 14, 6. When he says that, he deals with that issue of truth. And there's Pilate. And Pilate's wrestling with this, not because he wants to receive Christ as king. He's wrestling with it because he doesn't want to put an innocent man to death. He knows that that's wrong. And you know what? Most people know that that's wrong. But they still do it. Sometimes our sin will blind us to things, and sometimes it will cause us to offend others and God, and we know it's wrong. Our conscience bears witness with that. That's Romans chapter 1. It talks about that. But you know, that leads Pilate, and I think about that because there's not a lot known about Pilate. We have here from the account here, we have the writings of Josephus, first century historian. We have a few other writings that survive and some traditions that have been passed on, which could be true, maybe not. I don't know. But what we have in the Bible here is that we see very little of Pilate except for this moment. We learn a little bit about him, and we know he had a career as the governor of that territory of what the Romans called Palestina. They did not like the word Judea. That implied that the Jews owned it. So they renamed it Palestina. And by the way, there's still an issue of that going on today. That it's not Israel and Judea. It is Palestine. And I don't like the word Palestine because that's not a biblical name. That's a Gentile name. It was attributed to them. And it did. They did so to kind of put it in the face of the Jews at the time, that you don't own this land. Well, we know better than that from what the Word of God says. But he was there from about 26 AD to 36 AD. And this falls in that mid-range of when this took place. Around 30 AD, it's expected that Jesus was brought before him in that. According to the Jewish historian Josephus, Pilate was responsible for a lot of turmoil. And he was very heavy-handed, but he also had to be because he was dealing with a people that were also very rebellious and didn't like the Gentiles ruling over them. And on one occasion, he had gone into the temple and or had his men go into the temple, Pilate and the Romans, which, again, would have been considered as something that would defile the temple because Gentiles were not allowed up into that area. And they took the offering money, the korban, they took that, and Pilate exacted it as a tax and brought it back into the Roman coffers. And that created a rebellion, an uproar, a riot. And when Pilate put that down with the hands of his soldiers, there were many people that were killed in that. And again, that's according to Josephus. We know that Pilate had killed some Galileans, and as they were offering sacrifices. That's Luke 13, 1. And Pilate lost his position, apparently, when he ordered his cavalry to attack Samaritans and who had gathered on Mount Gerizim as part of a religious event. And that is actually where he was removed from those things. We don't know anything more than he seemed to be a man that was on the political ladder, and he was looking to make it big, and he didn't. History says that a few years after he was removed or deposed as governor, He was exiled to Northern Europe. Nobody wanted to go to the barbarians of Northern Europe. It's all our relatives, right? And he ends up there, and he ends up committing suicide, unfortunately. And so very sad in the way he ended. And yet, here he sat for a moment wrestling with what is truth. What is truth? The third group is the rejection of the people. You see, the priests weren't alone, and Pilate wasn't alone. There was a whole crowd. The Bible says that it was a whole crowd. And we'll read down through these verses and then make some comments here. Now at the feast, he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. So he was a murderer. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. And Pilate answered and said to them, "What then do you want me to do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?" And so they cried out again, "Crucify him." And then Pilate said to them, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus, after he had scourged him, to be crucified. Sad words, but yet words that Jesus knew would happen. He's told him he'd be handed over into the hands of sinners, and he would be crucified. Psalm 22, 1,000 years before Christ would come, David would pen Psalm 22 under Holy Spirit inspiration, and it reads just like the gospel accounts. And it begins with the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Those were one of the seven last statements of Christ from the cross. And in that, it talks about this very thing that happens. We learn a lot about this crowd that is there. And, of course, Pilate, who had rejected Christ, and the priests who had rejected it, but now the people. And they stir up the people to receive instead the freedom or set at liberty a man who was a murderer, and one that probably was rightfully there on death row because he had killed people and because he had been a traitor in that way, and he was justly imprisoned. And that really says a lot about that. And it was Thomas Whitlaw who wrote about the crowd's choice of Barabbas over Jesus. Number one, he says it was popular by the popular choice, but the popular choice is often wrong. Number two, it was frenzied. And he said, when passion rules, judgment dies. Number three, it was criminal to prefer a murderer over the Prince of Life. Number four, it was foolish to choose an enemy and reject a friend like Jesus. Number five, it was fatal in that it guaranteed judgment to the nation. Number six, it was predicted in Isaiah 53:3. Number seven, it was overruled by God to bring salvation to the world. Don't ever forget that all of that was part of God's plan. And it was God overruling what man thought he was getting away with, so that he could bring salvation to those who believe. A lot could be said about Barabbas. Historians and ancient manuscripts actually name his full name as Jesus Barabbas. Jesus was a common name, Yeshua, Joshua. And it was a very common name in that day. And that's why when Jesus is, the Savior Jesus is talked about, he's referred to often as Jesus of Nazareth. Or Jesus, the son of Joseph. Jesus had an identifier, just like we do today, where we have a first name, maybe, and a last name that is passed along, right? Kind of identifies your family. And it's very possible that his name was Jesus Barabbas. Barabbas meaning son of the fathers. Son of the fathers. And I thought, what are the type that is found in that? You see, the Jesus that we produce out of our own flesh from our fathers is nothing more than another sinful Jesus. But the Jesus of Galilee, the Jesus who is the Savior, that Jesus, Yeshua, who is the Son of God, that Jesus is perfect and holy and harmless and undefiled, and he can take our place. I use my sanctified imagination sometimes, which probably gets me in trouble, but I often think about Barabbas that day. Most likely he was right there in the prison that would have been part of under the guard of the Praetorium Guard right there, because it was in the overlooked actually the temple area to the north of the temple. And it was there that he was brought, Jesus was brought. And there's Barabbas, and he's sitting in there, and he knows his time's coming. He knows he's going to be crucified, and today's the day. And he's there, and he can't hear the crowd. He really can't hear what's going on outside. And one of these, you know, he hears the crowd yelling and things like that, and a bunch of murmur, you know, just muffled voices and things like that. And all of a sudden, he hears, Barabbas! Sorry, I didn't mean to jump you. What would you think if you heard your name like that? And you think, I'm done. I'm done. My time has come. They're going to kill me. And then you hear a little bit further along, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. And Barabbas says, I'm done. They're going to lead me out. They're going to do what they said they were going to do. What the law demanded. He hears the guards coming and those keys turning. And the door opens to the prison. Guard says, Barabbas, step forward. His heart begins to race. He knows this is it. He's brought outside the prison under guard. And the guard says, you're released. Go home. Go home. You're free. You know, he walks through those doors. He walks through those doors at home, and maybe there was a Mrs. Barabbas. And there she is, and she's probably been thinking about her husband who's been condemned to death. And what are we going to do with these kids? I don't know. Maybe there wasn't one, but I'm using my sanctified imagination. And she says, what are you doing here? And he says, come. Dear wife, come with me. Come with me. Walks outside, walks a little further down the street, goes out just outside the city, and he points up to a hill called Golgotha. And he says, you see that man in the middle? He took my place. My friends, I'm just like Barabbas. I broke God's law. I was justly imprisoned by that sin and the consequence of the wrath of God which abides on us. That's what it says when we're sinners. But I believed that someone took my place. His name was Jesus of Nazareth. He was crucified for me. And just like Barabbas, I'm free today. And you can be free too if you haven't done that. Have you asked Jesus to save you? Have you believed on him? Because you know what? The Bible says in John 1:11, he came to his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name. He offers you salvation. That man in the middle. The one that the cross couldn't hold and the grave couldn't hold. And he asks you for that faith in him today. Let's pray. Lord, you've promised that if you be lifted up from above the earth, you'll draw all men unto yourself. And Lord, I believe that that was both literal in the sense that you would be lifted up by sinful man. And the sins of the world would be placed upon you. And oh God, thank you for that. Thank you that you died in our place, paying for our sin, a just punishment for my sin. And Lord, you've justified us now who have believed. And so I pray to that end here this morning and to those listening to this message, if they've never trusted you as Savior, that today would be the day. And they, like Barabbas, could say, that man in the middle took my place. Lord, thank you for that. May we exalt you in our lives today. In Jesus' name, amen.